Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hosea 7 and 8, and I hope y'all brought several translations because we're going to be looking up different, there's a couple of real problem Hebrew texts here, and we'll get various translations. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, the three names for the northern 10 tribes, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, those are synonymous. And they refer to that northern 10 tribes after the split in what year? Great. 922 B.C. is when they split. So this is the names of the northern group. Notice it mentions bandits and thieves. Now these bandits and thieves is going to be used as an analogy to describe the treacherousness of the political bureaucrats who are going to start killing king after king after king. There's about six kings in about 2 years. Boy, they just start wiping them out. And it's going to use that as an analogy. Now I want to show you something interesting. Somebody turn your Bible to Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. Revelation 20. And someone read that for me, would you? Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Basically just 12. Okay, Tom, read it. Now, I believe, now of course you know that God doesn't have books, He has a computer. He updates it. These are metaphors. God doesn't need a book or a computer, right? But they're examples to us that God keeps records, and He keeps two sets of records. One is known as the Book of Remembrances, and one is known as the Book of Life. And I've given you an extensive series of references there in your notes to the two of them. When you become part of the family of God by faith, your deeds are erased from the Book of Remembrances and your name is recorded in the Book of Life. So those of us who are redeemed will not stand before God for sins committed. Now we will stand before Christ for our yieldedness, our availability, the use of our spiritual gift. Okay? There is a judgment for believers, but it's not the judgment of past sins. That's totally wiped away. Isn't it interesting there's two books? When Moses said in Exodus 32:32, "Forgive them, if not blot me out of the book thou hast written," that's the Book of Life. You see. But the Book of Deeds is recorded all the way through. It'd be of people who do not know our Christ. And so I think that's interesting. There's two sets of books. And I think you see it there in verse 2. "I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face." And that's another metaphor of the sins of those who know not our God connect to them. Now in verse 3, you see the word "they" there? Now this is the conspirators or the bureaucrats that are going to kill so many of these kings. I've mentioned some of those kings. If you'll look under verse 3, the word "they," this refers to those political conspirators, and I've listed a rapid succession of those kings. You see them there, Zechariah. He was there from 746 B.C. to 745. He was assassinated. Shalom, 745, he was assassinated. Menahem, now he served about 7 years, 745 to 738 B.C., but he was an Assyrian vassal. That's why he lasted that long, is the power of that foreign country. Pekah, look at that, 738 to 737, he was assassinated. Pekah was imprisoned by Assyria, 737 to 732, he was assassinated. Hoshea, you see the dates there, 732 to 724, and he was imprisoned by Assyria just before the fall of Samaria. It took 3 years. See, Samaria is a lot like Jerusalem in physical nature. The reason they picked Jerusalem, there's three deep valleys around Jerusalem. If you go to Israel today and look off the temple down the Kidron Valley, it's a very steep drop. Well, since there was natural fortifications, nobody could get up those sides, they only had to build a real strong wall on one side to fortify the city. Well, Samaria is exactly the same way. Three sides are natural valleys and drops, and so they had to fortify one. It is so impregnable that the strongest sieging machines of the day took 3 full years to get in that city. That's a long siege, isn't it? That's a long time waiting out the wall. So that's what happened, and this was the last king that fell and was taken into captivity by Assyria. Notice it says they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. What they're doing, you know, be careful of folks who tell you how wonderful you are. They're usually out to get you some way, aren't they? These people say, oh, king, we love you. You're a great king. Wonderful, wonderful. And what they're planning in the back room is, when can we kill this guy? Right? So they make the king's heart glad with lies. They are all adulterers. Now, this refers to disloyalty, faithlessness. Remember? It's that term for used through Hosea. That's the whole key of the book, isn't it? That sin and rebellion is like a disloyal person. And these people are disloyal to the king. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, if you don't understand something about an ancient oven, that will make no sense to you. These ovens were, we would say, shaped like a dome, okay? You put the fire in at night, and it blazes up. Well, the fire has to die down completely for some kind of even heat. And so in the night, after the fire has died down, you slap the dough onto the sides of the oven. Okay? And then you leave it alone till morning, let the dough rise in the oven that night. In the morning, you stir up the fire, and the flames come back, and that's where it cooks. Well, what it's saying here is they wait for just the right moment to strike. It's a baking metaphor of planning, and then at the right moment, stir the fire, kill the king. That's the idea. This baking metaphor is used all the way through here. Look at verse 6, baking metaphor. The second part of verse 8 is a baking metaphor, so it's used quite often. On that day, our king and princes become sick with the heat of wine. Well, they were getting these princes and kings really drunk. There is an interesting verse. You know, I am a very open-minded person in the sense that I think we need to take the Bible only for our guide for faith and practice. And I said many times, the Bible does not teach total abstinence. But it does teach moderation, and it rails against drunkenness. And then I think from Romans 14, we come back, at least for our culture in the 20th century, for a witness, we need to personally think through our own use of alcohol because of who we are in Christ in this culture. Now, I would never make that worldwide, but in this culture, there's a problem. Now, I want to read you a verse about the folly of alcohol. It's humorous, I think. I don't know why we think drunks are humorous. Proverbs 23, 29 and 30. You might want to look there with me. Proverbs 23, 29 and 30. And this just sounds like someone who's had a little too much. 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, we would say strong drink there, do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper, your eyes see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things, you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. You ever close your eyes after you've drank a little too much? Holy moly. Or like one who lies down the top of a mast. That's the mast of a ship. Can you imagine that sense of just going back and forth? They struck me, but I did not know it. He got kicked. Nobody knew he was hurt. Somebody kicked me? I did not become ill. They beat me up. I did not know it. When I wake, look at the last part. What a kicker. I seek another drink. Isn't that the tragedy of alcoholism, abuse? That's what we're talking about. I think the Bible rails against abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is a plague, although I do not think. Matter of fact, in Psalms, I think it's 103:4, it says, wine is the gift of God to gladden the hearts of men. But its abuse is a killer. Under drunkenness, I've listed Isaiah 28, 1 and 7, Proverbs 20, verse 1, Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. And I think you might want to look those up because we need a balance here. We become unbalanced. Their hearts are like an open oven as they reproach, they're plotting. Look at that. Their anger, all of them. Look in the last part of verse 6. They consume their rulers. Now, this is that I think those political conspirators that really are characterized as thieves and bandits up there in verse 1. It was an unbelievably volatile political situation. Okay? And notice in verse 7, all of their kings have fallen, none of them calls on me. Isn't that a tragedy? The kings are just going one after another, but not one of those kings really trusted in God. They'd gotten so far away. The form was there, but the essence of relationship was not there. Verse 8. Now, don't you remember this time the temples at Dan and Bethel were packed? The local shrines were packed? They were offering sacrifices after sacrifices, assemblies after assemblies, prayer after prayer. Religion was a big business. The king was the official director of that. But none of them had that personal relationship with God. Ephron mixed himself with the nations. Now, what this means is political alliance. You see it's in your outline, the pink in my Bible? That's all the places in these two chapters where foreign alliances are mentioned. Instead of going to God for help, they went to Egypt, they went to Assyria, they went on and on. Now, the word mixes is very interesting. It has cultic connotations because this is the word used for the mixing of the holy anointing oil. And you see the references there. There are several of them. So what it's saying is, remember in this day, the nation had a god. So any of political alliances involved to some extent the recognition and the incorporation of that nation's deity. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see that every time Israel made a foreign alliance, they were obligated to bring that worship into the house of Yahweh. They'd bring statues and cultic things. And that's the tragedy of this. It's not just political alliances. It's interweaving of religions. And that's the main problem. Now look at verse 8. Has your wife ever cooked biscuits that are black on the bottom and doughy on the top? You know, turn the oven on 8003. Well, this is the metaphor here. Ephraim is like a cake that's in one of these ovens where the bottom has burnt and the top is raw, or vice versa. But it's probably that way because the sides would be hot, okay? Now, what this is, a metaphor of uselessness. She's become useless. That's the real idea there. Strangers devour his strength, and yet he does not know it. Here's the tragedy. They are trapped by these foreign alliances. They have no real vitality and spiritual strength, but the real tragedy is they don't know that. Does it make you sad to talk to people of religions that are false, but they're so committed, they're so enthusiastic, and you just say, oh, how could someone be so blinded? Well, that's the tragedy here. I think many times in our life we go through religious acts without the understanding that needs to be there. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him. Hear no amens, right? And yet he does not know it. He's getting old or doesn't know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, and look at verse 10, very important. Two aspects of biblical relationship that I think are true. They have neither turned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. Now, the word return speaks to what major biblical theme? Repentance. I want to talk about repentance just for a minute. The Hebrew word for repentance means a change of action. The Greek word for repent means a change of mind. Now, both are involved in biblical repentance. Notice the second one, sought after him, I would say is biblical faith. You might want to see for a good text, Mark 1:15 has both of them. You must repent and believe. And there's another verse, let me see. Luke 13:3 through 5 is basically repentance. I think there's a positive and a negative aspect to our relationship with God. One is a turning from things that are not pleasing to him that we understand are not pleasing. I don't think it's a dig around your soul. The things you know don't seem appropriate. You turn from. And in turning from, you turn to. This is faith. This is repentance. Now, I think the missing element in modern proclamation is repentance. How many times have we preached, only believe, only believe. Well, Jesus put it this way, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There is a negative and there is a positive. Now, it's not what you give up. We're not saying it's what this person does or that person does. It's not the what. And it is not deep sorrow. Biblical repentance never is primarily an emotion. It is an attitude accompanied by an action. Quite often we think, well, when I get really convicted, when I get emotional, when I feel sorry for my sins, then I'll do something with them. That is not biblical. When we recognize their sin, we immediately turn from them. Emotions are not. Lights, bells are not. Okay? And in that turning, you see, biblical faith is not primarily a feeling. It is primarily an action. It's just like love. Love is primarily not a feeling. It's an action. God so loved the world. We could retranslate that. God loved the world in such a way. Now, I usually tell folks to say, well, I don't feel something. Usually, biblically speaking, we can tell people, if you act appropriately, your feelings will eventually come into line. You never, Campus Crusade's little track is very good. Feelings can never be the engine. They are the caboose. We are all emotional people, and that's good, right? Everything we do, we're emotional about that means something to us. But the emotions do not pull the train. They are pulled by the train. Faith in action is the engine. Feelings is the caboose. And how often we get those around. Here's both. Repent and believe. Now, then it says, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. Now, I'm not sure what that metaphor is, unless it be a dove flying to this water hole to that or something. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Here's the major world power. Will you turn quickly to the back of your Bible to a set of the maps of the whole Tigris, Euphrates, River Valley? It'd be something like the empires of Babylon, Assyria, Persia. I want you to notice that it's not by accident that God put Israel where he put her. If you'll notice, there are two major seats of civilization, and always these major seats of civilization develop in a river valley, right? Because of the water, the fertile, you know, the animals and all. So there's a major, major world power in Egypt, the Nile. There's a major world power in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. The only natural land bridge besides desert is Palestine. Right along that Mediterranean coast. That's where every army has gone from Egypt over and from the Fertile Crescent down. That means that every major world power has gone right through that region. Now think about that. Did God put them there by accident? Why didn't he put them in an isolated place? God wanted his people to trust him in historical situations, and he placed them in a place where they're going to be forced to do that. Empire after empire after empire. Sometimes they do, don't they? As Sennacherib in front of the walls of Jerusalem with Hezekiah. Most of the time, they do not. They do not. Okay, now verse 13 and 14 and 15. I want to read you the series of these little phrases, and I want you to hear the pathos, the heartbreak, the broken love that's here. They have strayed from me. They have rebelled against me. They speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart. They turned away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Do you hear a hurting, broken-hearted lover saying, I've been so faithful. I've been so loving. I've provided everything. How could they do this? Now, basically, we have two things here. We have the metaphor of the husband and wife, right? That's the major metaphor of the first part of Hosea. But if you'll look in verse 15, that is the metaphor of a parent child. If you'll look quickly over at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you'll see God as a loving parent. Listen to him. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I fed them as a child. I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, a child training word. I disciplined them. I taught them as toddlers how they ought to live. But they went to Baal. And you catch the... Do you Do you ever sense what it must be like to love a child all their life, to put everything you can into them, to love them, and they turn? Can you imagine the pain of that? Well, see, that's what God's saying. Oh, you've broke. It's not that we've violated God. We've broken His heart. We've run over His love with hobnail boots. That's what is killing Him. Not a couple of rules have been broken. It's that His people, who He loves so much and puts so much effort and time and energy and care into, have gone to other gods. And that's His whole heartbreak through here. Just heartbreak. Now, the word redeem in verse 13, I want to talk about a minute. It comes from the Assyrian word to spare. To spare. It's very similar to another word you're familiar with, goel, which is usually translated redeemer also. Now, goel is the idea of a near kinsman who, if a relative was had to sell himself into slavery for debts, or if someone killed your relative, you avenge that death. It's called the goel, the kinsman redeemer or the kinsman avenger. Now, here is another metaphor about God. God is not only husband, as Israel is wife, or parent, as Israel's child, but God is kinsman redeemer, as Israel is the needy relative. Now, this is not the word goel. The word goel emphasizes personal relationship. This word, puda, emphasizes to purchase someone back, physically, spiritually. It's the idea of purchasing someone from bondage or slavery. And I've listed all the examples here for you, and I hope you'll look at that. Listed quite a few of them. Let's see. Oh, yeah, and here's that word I want you to... How many translations do we have here? Just call me out a couple that you have. King James, all right? Some New American? Anybody, any other? You have Scope, that should be King James, probably. King James. Some different kind, anybody else? Okay, I wish we had some more, but that'll do it. I want you to look at the middle of verse 14. I'm going to start this phrase, and you look and see how yours is different. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. Do you have that? All of you have a symbol? Okay, King James have a symbol. American Standard Version will have a symbol. New American Standard Version will have a symbol. Revised Standard Version will have a symbol. But if you had the New Catholic Translation, New Jerusalem, or if you had the New English, or if you had the Septuagint, it would say gash. Now, it really depends on how this word goes. Another one, the Syriac or Peshitta, has the word quarrel. Now, I think the word gash is probably right, even though most modern translations put a symbol. Gashing has always been a sign of pagan worship. Remember, I get so tickled with Elijah. You know, he was a nice guy. He's your neighbor, friendly, who'd help you out person. No, he was a crusty old goat. And on that mountain, you know, he gave those people of Baal that first sacrifice. There's 750 of them. He's sitting over by the other side, leaning back. They've been hollering, screaming, dancing around this thing all day long. Hours now they've been calling on Baal. And Elijah says, this is in 1 Kings 18. Maybe you ought to holler a little louder. Maybe he's on vacation or asleep. And now, this is in the Greek, Hebrew text, I promise. Maybe he's on the pot. And you better wake him, get him off. And so, can you hear Elijah over there saying he's in the privy, right? Then he says, I tell you what, guys, why don't y'all cut yourself a little more? Surely you'll get it if you cut yourself just a few more times, you know, a little deeper. And he did that. He just taunted them all day long. Well, this gashing was a sign of getting the deity's attention. It is forbidden in the Pentateuch to gash yourself on the part of the dead or to make tattoos by scraping your flesh. So I think this is probably gash as a sign of idolatry. And that is what's in the Septuagint, though these other ones have some. And of course, the New Jerusalem, the New English follow that Septuagint and not the Masoretic text. If it is a symbol, it means to assemble with hatred and viciousness. Let me give you a few where this is Baal worship. It's 1 Kings 18:28. That's Elijah. Tell them to gas themselves. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 14:1, Leviticus 19:28. Okay, now in verse 16 is another major problem in the Hebrew text. Let's see what you have. I'm going to read the first line of verse 16. They turn, but not upward. Now, do you have anything like that? Okay, let me give you the other varieties. But not to him that is on high, American Standard Version. Not to the Most High, King James. Listen to this one. This is a Revised Standard Version in New Jerusalem. They turn to Baal. Listen to this one. This is New English. Relapse into the worship of their high god. And this is the Septuagint and the Peshitta. Perverted themselves for nothing. Now, the word here, upward, is the term El. Now, El is the general name for God. In the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they knew God not as Yahweh, but as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, only at Moses, in Exodus 3, does God officially get the name Yahweh. Okay? So here it seems that El is the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. Not Baal, El. So I really think, because we're in a context of idolatry, that it's not they didn't turn to God, but they turned to Baal and not God. So I really think that Revised Standard, New Jerusalem, New English, the Peshitta and the Septuagint are closer to the context than the Masoretic text. So I think when it says, but they did not turn upward, we ought to, and you can tell if whatever translation you have ought to have a marginal note. I think it ought to say, they turned to Baal. You see, the word but is in italics. In New American Standard, what does that mean? It's not in the original text. It's supplied for an English reader, but I think they're putting it there to convey their meaning, not the original thought of the authors. They are like a deceitful bow. Now, what does that mean? Well, every word, and this is important, so look at me for a minute. The Hebrew word for righteous or just is a measuring reed, like a long water reed. And they would break off the top, break off the bottom, and use it to measure the straightness of something. We would say a ruler, okay? So that's the Hebrew word for righteousness, is a ruler. And God is the ruler. The standard by which we judge all things is His holiness, not us or our neighbors or our country. So every Hebrew word for sin is a deviation from that standard. To miss the mark is the Greek term for what? A deceptive bow. You shoot it at a target, but it falls short. It misses the mark. And that's the Hebrew and Greek word for one of the words for sin, to miss the mark, to fall short. Now, the other words are crookedness, deviation, twistedness. You see, it's that standard. Any deviation from that is sin. And that's what this idea about a deceptive bow is related to that term for falling short of the mark. It's an arrow that's supposed to shoot straight, but it fell just short. And that's the idea here. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue, and they will be... and this will be the derision, their derision, the land of Egypt. Now, I'm going to hold off that land of Egypt till verse 13, the next chapter, because there seems to be a contradiction here between 11:5 and this, but I think I can get to it when I do that. And this Zophar we talked about last time, right? The ram's horn, it has to be the left side of the ram, not the right, the left side. It's soaked in water, made long, and you poke a hole in it, and then you season it with salt and cure it, a Zophar. Like an eagle... Now, eagles, this really could be a certain kind of vulture, because the terms are very loose in animals and plants in the Old Testament. And you know, that the eagle has become an eschatological sign. Remember in the Revelation it talks about the gathering of eagles in the last day? Well, why do eagles gather? I mean, eagles or vultures, you see them circling. What does that usually mean? Something's dead. It is the aftermath of destruction. That's what the eagles, the vultures, a picture of. And here they're going to come because of the destruction and death that's going to happen against the house of the Lord. Now, that is not the temple, is it? Can't be. It is the northern people, okay, those 10 northern tribes. Because they have transgressed my covenant. The word transgress is another word for sin. This one means to go beyond set boundaries, to go beyond. I want to tell you a truth, and I think this is so good if you can ever catch this. I think God has placed some boundaries on man. Example, the Ten Commandments. Not to kill our fun. He made us to enjoy our creation and our bodies. But he put some boundaries so that all men could live together in society with joy, where one man's freedom did not destroy another man's freedom. So he put some boundaries for guidelines, all right? Most biblical errors are the going beyond boundaries on one side or the other. Going beyond. Every wonderful gift that we have comes from God. But men have perverted every gift of God by what? Taking it beyond the appropriate use. Now, isn't that true of sex? Isn't that true of liquor? Isn't that true of heroin? You just think of the things. What, if not that, there's nothing evil in anything physical. There's nothing evil in any material thing. Any material thing. It is man's abuse, misuse, and going beyond the God-given means of that. I think that's true of everything. And in the past, we've tried to put evil on things. Evil is not in things. Evil is in us. Going beyond the boundary. My covenant, of course, there's that beautiful picture. They rebelled against my law. Now, transgress my covenant and rebelled against my law are parallel. But the idea of rebelled means rejected rightful authority. You know, all my life I've heard people say, well, women ought to be submissive. Well, to tell you the truth, in Ephesians 5, where that's usually quoted, the only command there is for husbands to love. That's the only command. The word submit there is not even the Greek text. It says, wives to husbands, as to the Lord, really. The word submit is in the previous verse, which says, be subject to one another. If you'll get a concordance, it's amazing. It'll amaze you. You get a concordance, look at the word submit or submissive. Paul uses that in many, many contexts. Jesus was submissive to the Father. We are to be submissive to one another. Wives and husbands are only one example of a spiritual principle that we'll be submissive to one another. Submission is the exact opposite of rejecting rightful authority. Submission is a word, it's a military term for someone in a chain of command. What this is not knowing what's right. This is rejecting what you know is right. It is the willful turning away from valid authority. Here, God, okay, in the covenant. Look at verse 2. What a tragedy. They cried out to me, my God, we of Israel know thee. Isn't that a tragedy? They thought they were religious. They thought that their ritual, their sacrifice, their prayers, their assemblies, they really, truly, sincerely thought everything is okay. If light has become darkness, how great is the darkness. They knew God in rules and procedures and rituals. They did not know God in relationship. God help us. I think we're there too sometimes. We may do the right things, but from all the wrong motives. Israel has rejected the good. Now the good here, I put two verses that may be what this is talking about. Amos 5:14 and 15, Micah 6:8. The good is God's ways, God's will. But they've rejected that. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings. Now they here cannot be the same as the they in chapter 7. They here must be the nation of Israel, not the conspirators. They have set up kings, but not me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. Remember in Deuteronomy 14, 17 through 20, it says, I will set up the king. I will choose the place. Well, they've set up a lot of kings, but they didn't ask God to do it. You see? They did it on their own. How many times we set up things in God's name and God has nothing to do with it? There's a tragedy. How often man has done things in God's name? The Spanish Inquisition was done in God's name. The Tower of Babel was done in God's name. You hear what I'm saying? We do what we want to and then blame God for it. They made silver and gold idols. Notice the golden calf mentioned in verse 5. We talked about that. That's that idol that they set up. Remember, Aaron, people think Aaron built idolatry. By the way, tonight the Ten Commandments are on. And Jesus said, why would they put that on a Sunday night when those of us who want to see it can't go? Dumb. The golden calf that Aaron made, that was not an idol or a foreign god. The sin of that golden calf, it was a physical representation of Yahweh, and he said, you shall not make any symbols. That's the violation. That young calf was supposed to be Yahweh. That's exactly what Jeroboam the first did, is set up a golden calf in Dan and Bethel to get his people to worship there. They're not worshiping anybody but Yahweh by the symbol of that golden calf. Remember the laver, that large washing thing? It had four oxen to hold it. See, young bull was probably the symbol of fertility, and somehow it came to be the symbol of Yahweh. But he said, I'll have none of that. Look at verse 7. What a spiritual verse. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. I put in my Bible Galatians 6:7. Anybody know that offhand? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. There's a spiritual truth in our world. We could put it in terms of Romans, couldn't we? If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, we choose. They chose. They're going to reap the consequences. This is what scares me about our kids right here in verse 7. Our kids will reap the hell that we have sown in this nation if we don't turn back. This deal, the last part of verse 7 about that they'll plant but they won't have it, strangers will eat it, that's Deuteronomy 27:28, the cursings and blessings of following the covenant. If you don't follow me, you'll plant vineyards, but you will not eat of them. You'll build houses, but you'll not live in them. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. This word swallow up is often used of Sheol. Sheol is, of course, the grave, the holding place of the grave. And it's pictured as a wide mouth swallowing people. Now, what is our cultural symbol of death? It's not a something. What is it? The Grim Reaper, the guy in the black with the sickle. Well, for them, it was an animal with a large mouth eating people, eating them whole. I think it does refer to probably Sheol here. Notice they've gone to Assyria, verse 9. Now, here's what God says about his own people. They're like a wild donkey all alone. Terrific. Wild donkey. I guess there's nothing more stubborn than a wild donkey. First of all, they like to live alone. They're always sniffing the air because they're worried. They want water. They want food. But they're always alone. And they're stubborn as they can be. Surely not the church. They've hired lovers. That's a reference to these foreign alliances. Though they hire alliances among the nations, now I will gather them up. This hire alliances, I think, probably refers to the tribute paid to Assyria. Because of the burden of the kings, of the princes, I think that last part of verse 10 refers to the Assyrian king and the tribute they paid. Look at verse 11. Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. He kept building more churches, and the more he tried to sacrifice, the deeper in sin he got because the whole thing was wrong in the first place. Look at verse 12. What a tragedy is verse 12. Though I wrote for them 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. I like New Jerusalem Bible here where it says, the words of a stranger. Now, here's the irony. God's people had come to such a place of blindness and rebellion that the words of their own God sounded like the words of a stranger. The will of God was as a strange thing to them. Boy, isn't that an irony? The very thing he wrote for their good, their deliverance, their joy, had become a thing they did not know and was strange and out of place. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now, this "and eat it" is a very selfish motive, I think. I believe the background of the Lord's Supper, and I think the reason this is so significant, I think the reason that the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal was communicated to the church is this. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 7:15-18, there was a communal meal. A man would come. It would not be a sin offering. It would be a free will offering. A peace offering, it's called. And he would give this animal, whatever it was, to the priest. The priest would ritually slay it, take the blood, put it on the altar, take the fat of the intestines, put that on the altar. The priest would get one of the front shoulders, okay? The rest of that animal was given back to the worshiper. And that worshiper in the temple area would cook that animal. They must have had barbecue pits kind of spaced around or cooking areas. He would cook that. The Jews did not eat meat much. A lot of fish, a lot of grain, but not much meat. He would invite his friends and family, and they would have a one-day meal. Now, that thing had to be eaten in one day. You couldn't leave it over the next day and eat it. It had to be eaten that day or it had to be thrown away. So a man could not eat a whole calf or a whole goat or whatever. So he'd bring all his friends and neighbors, and they would have a giant communal meal where God symbolically ate with them, dwelt with them, fellowship. Now that is exactly what Revelation 3:20 is. I will come in and sup with him and him with me. I think that's the real basis and background of the Lord's Supper, is that communal meal where God is present. They were doing that, but they were doing it why? Where's the beef? Bigger hamburgers. More steak. Give me another T-bone. They would do it not that God would be there. They just wanted more to eat. That's the problem. Now, the word delight, that's the word acceptance. God had not accepted their sacrifice. Psalm 69:13, Psalm 119:108. I will punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Now, quickly, if you'll turn to 11:5, let me show you the problem here. 11:5 says, they will not return to Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. And here it says, they will return to Egypt. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at chapter 7, verse 16, it says, this will be their derision, the land of Egypt. This is not saying that they're going to go to Egypt in captivity. What this is saying, they're going back into slavery. Just like they were in Egypt, they're going back into slavery. The only difference is it'll be Assyria this time and not Egypt. But the metaphor here is not where they're going, but that they are going somewhere into slavery. So I don't think we have a contradiction of what empire. The truth is they won't be free anymore. They're going to go back as a slave people. And that's what I think it's talking about. Now, the last part of verse 14, again, I think this is a very important verse. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Now, listen to what they're saying. Israel has got so prosperous that luxury, wealth, pamperedness, has taken the place of personal faith. And Judah has got so militarily strong that she's trusting in her fortified cities. Israel's trusting in her wealth. Judah's trusting in her military might. And God says, I'll wipe it all away. And he did. Let me just put that in modern terms. Could I briefly, before I open this up for questions? The two things that America is trusting in is her military power and her technological ability to make new things happen. Okay? Would you agree with that? We think everything can be solved by one or two things. The military hammer or the scientist microscope. Okay? All the while, we are a small percentage of the world population consuming the vast majority of the world's resources. Now, we may say we're ethical and moral and we're the good guy. Friends, we ain't the good guy anymore. We haven't been for a long time, I don't think. I'm not really a political person, but I won't make this statement. We blast the Russians for subversive activity around the world, and then we mine Nicaraguan harbors. Now, friends, there's not two rules in the world. You see, what we're saying is, if it's in our interest, whatever it is, we'll do it. If it's kill a leader, if it's overthrow a government, whatever it takes for our national interest, we'll do it. Now, I think you hear that no matter what political side you're on. What's best for us is what we're going to do. Now, friends, that cannot be a Christian motive. The hammer will not work, and money will not buy everything. If we trust in military power and in our resources, we'll be destroyed as a nation. There's only one source, and that is God. We must trust in Him. Other things become important and significant only in their relationship to the God of heaven who created all men in His image. Now, I probably shouldn't have made that statement about Nicaragua, but I want to say this to you, and I want you to see if you buy it. Every bumper sticker that says God and country is a lie. The God of heaven is not identified with any racial, social, cultural group. None. You see, capitalism is no more spiritual than communism or dictatorship or anything else. The truth of the matter is, all forms of human beings gathering together in large groups are a sign of the fall. The system is not good or bad. It's men trying to run their own lives without God. That's the problem. Israel, the people of God, trusting in wealth, trusting in military power. Friends, you just can't fight God with thermonuclear IBM systems. You can't. The military machine of the day could not stand against the power of God.